gnosko occur so frequently in the Gospel of John, more so than any place else, and a lot more in just the one gospel. It occurs far more frequently than the next books to use the terms. So I thought I started looking at it there, and so we've kind of gotten a little hung up on it. Eventually, Lord willing, we work it into the Christian thought life in the epistles and be working some of the terms there. But I think this is instructional, and in going through the Gospel of John and looking at oida in chapter 10, we saw it earlier on, and in chapter 10 in the earlier verses, we did see that the sheep, they know the voice of a shepherd. And so they know his voice in verse 4. And when they know it, they know it. It uses oida. And they won't follow the voice of somebody who comes in over the wall, somebody who's not the shepherd who tries to lead them out to harm them. They don't know his voice, so they won't follow him. That was in verse 5. And that was the use of oida. We had gnosko down the context. And we're going to pick up gnosko again to know experientially. But the emphasis back in verses 4 and 5 was on they did not intuitively, they did intuitively know the shepherd's voice, but they didn't intuitively know the voice of one who comes in by another way to lead them astray. And so we're going to continue on. Last week we did a little diversion. I didn't get out of my introduction, so today I'll try to get out of my introduction. But we took a little jaunt based on verse 16. And maybe some weren't here and didn't follow along with that. But in verse 16, it is a transitional verse, very important. And when he said, "And other sheep of the same kind I have, which are not of this fold." And so the fold that he speaks of this fold is the one that he's spoken of in the context back in verse 1. He spoke of the sheepfold of Judaism. And so he started off with Jews who belonged to and the sheep who were in the sheepfold of Judaism during his earthly ministry. And so he did have some sheep. And during his earthly ministry, those who were his sheep, they would hear his voice. They would follow him. Now, all of that came out of the healing, the giving of sight to the man born blind back in chapter 9. And at the end, he described the Pharisees and those Jews who followed them. He said he came to give sight to those who could not see, but those who could see, he made it so they couldn't see. And what it was, he changes from physical eyesight to spiritual sight. And so those who thought they could see spiritually, as in the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel, he made it so they could not see. And they really could not see, they would not see. That was, and so he demonstrated who he was by his miracles. In fact, you can see that down in verse 21 of chapter 10. Well, I'll come back to that in a moment. I want to save that for a moment. We'll look at three verses there again and then move on. But he says here, he says, "Other sheep I have who are not out from this fold. But he says, them also I must bring. And they shall in the future hear my voice, and there shall be in the future come to be, there shall come to be one flock." And so again, if you didn't make the change of fold there, the word fold is actually the word flock. It's not going to be one fold, it's going to be one flock of sheep. Not the fold where they keep the flock, but it's one flock. One flock, how many shepherds? One shepherd. And so we pointed out last week that there are not two flocks. And there are some who are dispensational who we refer to them as hyper-dispensationalists, and they believe that the church didn't begin until Paul came on the scene, and the only thing they can agree on is that it didn't begin on the day of Pentecost. And so they have different periods. They believe it started when Paul was converted, maybe in Acts 9 and 10, but then some believe it didn't start until the church started when Paul and Barnabas were sent out in Acts 13. Others believe it didn't start till the end of Acts after Acts 28. And so all of the epistles written had nothing to do with the church, starting at the church. I mean, some of the church, the epistles that have much church truth, they take those to be for the Jews, and that's just not the case. And we pointed out last week that it's going to be how many flocks? One flock. One flock. One shepherd. And so the upper room discourse is not something that was to Jews and to Jews only, but it was given to Jews. He was speaking to Jews, but he had other sheep, the same kind of sheep, who would believe in him, who would follow him. They would hear his voice and they would follow. Those kind of sheep, he would have sheep in the future, and it was going to be just one flock. And so they're not two flocks. There were not two flocks, one on the day of Pentecost and one later on when the Gentiles began to be saved. And so Paul expresses this in a different way, as we pointed out. He calls it the body of Christ. He uses the term body. There's one body, and we see the unity of the body. And so the body would be the one flock. And there's one shepherd, the good shepherd of 10:11 of John. But the good shepherd is referred to by Paul as what? He's the head. He's the head of the body, and the saints, those who are believers, are the body of Christ. And so the one flock, one shepherd, is essentially the body of Christ, and Christ the head. And so Paul uses different terminology than John does here, but John expresses it, gives you the same notion that there's going to be a unity, one thing, one flock. And so we went through and demonstrated on the day of Pentecost how it was different with the Jews when they did get saved because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus. They did have to repent. They had to change their mind about him. They had to be water baptized before they received the Holy Spirit. That was a one-time event. It doesn't follow again. Get to the half-breeds in chapter 8. We saw that they believed the gospel. They were water baptized. They probably changed their minds and everything else, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until Peter and John, the apostles, came down and prayed over them and laid their hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit. It was different. Then we got to chapter 10, and Peter's preaching to the household of Cornelius, and the first Gentiles to have the gospel preached to them. And when they heard the gospel, while they were listening to Peter speaking, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, not only did he come upon them, back to John 10, or John 14, we looked at that, verses 16 and 17, but he tells the 11 disciples there that at the end of verse 17, that the Holy Spirit who is alongside of them shall be in you in the future. And that would be when the Holy Spirit came as the other comforter, he would be in them. So he not only came upon them as in the Old Testament for a purpose, but he was in them. He began his indwelling ministry on the day of Pentecost, when the Father sent and the Son both sent the Holy Spirit. And that takes in the upper room discourse. Now then you have the Holy Spirit coming, and in that day, then they would come to know something. They would know intuitively that Christ is in the Father, they are in Christ, and Christ is in them. So you'll know, you and your part will know, you'll know intuitively that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And so he uses emphatic pronouns in there, but they would know these differences. Well, that, the I and you, and I and you, and you and me, I and you, what's that? Well, I and you, the result of regeneration, you have eternal life. 1 John 5:11-12. So you have to have the Son indwelling you, if you were going to have eternal life. And then if you, and the other side of that is you in me, that's positional. You're in Christ, so that's the body of Christ. John, again, uses different terminology to describe it. He also used the vine and the branches when we got over there in chapter 15. We referred to that also. But it's only one church, and so in 1 Corinthians 10:32, how many churches are there? And how many races are there? Well, on the day of Pentecost, before the day of Pentecost, there were two races. And so we started off back in before the Jews became a nation and God's chosen people. You had one race, the human race. But then after he made the Jew, after the with the giving of the law and the establishment of God, the Jews as God's chosen people. Now you had Jew versus Gentile. But beginning on the day of Pentecost, when they were baptized into the body of Christ, you have what? You have the church of God. So you're not to give offense. Don't put anything out that's going to stumble, neither the Jew nor the Greek, that is the non-Jew, the Gentile, nor the church of God. And so you have three groups. It was the church of God that was began on the day of Pentecost. So though there were Jews who were saved, because the message started out, Acts 1:8, they started in Jerusalem, Judea, and then they spread on out to be witnesses concerning Christ into the uttermost part, to Samaria, to the half-breeds, and to the uttermost part of the world. But when that took place, then they now that was the body of Christ, and so it began one body, one flock, and so that's where we went. Some weren't here. I don't know if you were online or not, but anyway, that's what we considered last week. We went through a number of places, and that kind of gives you the essence of it. But he had other sheep who were not of that flock. You want to put down also Ephesians 2, verse 15, where it doesn't say he made in himself. It's the word create at the end of the verse. He created in himself, positionally in himself. He created something that is new. He created in himself one new man. He did it out from two, out of Jew and Gentile. He used to have Jew and Gentile, but on the day of Pentecost, the Lord Jesus began to form his body here on earth, and so he immersed Jew and Gentile into himself. But when he did so, he created in himself one, not two, but one new man, a new entity, the church of God. And so he created one new man, so making peace. He tore down the wall of partition, the law that had been a divider between Jew and Gentile from the setting up of the law, and the division of the human race into Jew and Gentile. And so he broke that down, and now you have Jew and Gentile joined together in Christ as a result of faith, believing the gospel concerning Christ. And so you're part of a new creation. And so it's very important to keep those distinctions in mind, though. And John 10, verse 16 was a good place to look at that. And that the Lord gave a prophetic statement. This is what would be in the future. But he's going to have to depart and send the Holy Spirit first before these things will begin. Now, back into the context, and let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and then I'll go ahead into my introduction for the day and move on. Father, we're thankful for the morning and for the opportunity we have to assemble together. We're thankful for the beauty of the morning. And again, as we look around us, we're reminded of your creation. And even though it's a creation in a fallen state, yet we see the beauty in it. And we're thankful again as we look at it that you have better things even than we have here, even on a fine day like this. So we have a great future in store for us that this will never compare to. Again, we're thankful for your word and the opportunity to look into it this morning. And we would also remember the conference that goes on in Florida this morning and this afternoon. It's probably moving towards afternoon there, but we just ask that you might continue to use your word. The Holy Spirit might guide the speakers, and that the listeners might be in tune to the Spirit and might be edified. We'd be grateful for that. Amen. Okay, back to John chapter 10, though. I came back here because this is an important passage dealing with Christology, and there are many passages, but this is one where the Lord Jesus made some statements that are outstanding statements concerning his deity, one of the most outstanding statements that he makes here. And those who don't believe in his deity, they have to slide over this or explain it away. But the Jews understood his claims, and if his claims weren't true, then we should toss. Said our father, but he didn't include them. He said my father, and they said, and so they said, you being a man, he was claiming to be the unique, one-of-a-kind son, the idios, a unique son of the Father. In other words, he was the Son of God, and if he was the Son of God, he was what? Equal with God. So he was making himself equal with God, so that's why they wanted to kill him there. He uses that term again in this context, and it drives them kind of crazy because they do not, they don't accept what he says. And so we did notice last week in verses 19 through 21 as he completed the section that came out of John chapter 9 with the man who was given sight, who was born blind. He says that there was a division, there was a schism, therefore, among the Jews for these things. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. That is, he's mentally disturbed. He's kind of crazy. He's mentally disturbed. Why are you listening to him? Why do you hear him? Others of the same crowd said, these are not the words of him that has a demon. One that's demon possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So you see, it connects back to chapter 9. And this whole disturbance is over having given the man who was blind from birth sight. And so a demon can't do that. And so you had this this schism between the Jews. Now we're going to pick up today in verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. So John moves on now to another feast in Jerusalem. And Jesus is seen walking. He was continuously, this was progressive, he was walking, an ongoing thing, walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. And now the Jews, they surround him. Then came the Jews about him, and they went to saying to him. They didn't say this once, but they kept asking him. There was some repetition in this by the tense of the verb here. How long? Literally, they say, until when? Until when are you making us to doubt? It's a little weird, but we'll leave it at that, but it's a little interesting way of stating it, though. But assuming, they use a first-class condition, and they use it with the idea of an assumption here. They're not admitting that he is, but they're saying, assuming, for the sake of argument, you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the anointed one. Tell us plainly. And when they say tell us plainly, anyway, you make it clear to us. You speak boldly to us, plainly, clearly to us. Now the Lord answers them, I told you, and you believe not. Now notice he's going to turn now from what he has had to say. He told them, and they didn't believe what he had to say. But he says, the works that I and my part am doing in my Father's name, and so he's doing them in the character of the Father, they're bearing witness generally concerning me. So they're bearing witness about him, the works that he's doing. Now he just did a noble work, a notable work too, in giving a man born blind sight. And so he's done many miracles before this, and they're aware of that. But he goes on, but that's strong contrast here, but you, on your part, are not believing. You don't believe because you are not out from my sheep as to source, as I said unto you. So we're back to the sheep now. You're not out from my sheep. And so they're not going to be part of the flock, the one flock in the future, but they're not out from his sheep, that is, who would hear his voice and follow him, as back in verse 3 and 4, they know his voice and they follow him. He leads them in and out, but they're his sheep. He says, you're not out from my sheep. And so they're not believers at that time during his earthly ministry. My sheep hear my voice. And that's just what we saw. They know the voice. They know intuitively his voice into verse 4. But my sheep hear my voice. And I, on my part, I experientially know them. So now he changes over, uses gnosko, and he experientially knows them. And as he said back up in verses 3 and 4, he leads them out and they follow. But he says here, and they follow me. Now, during the earthly ministry of Christ, one thing they were supposed to do was to follow him, literally follow him around. And they would have to forsake their family, They would have to forsake their business. They would, whatever they had, they would follow him. It was a literal following, and they would follow him. Now in verse 28, he moves into something that we want to notice, and this is dealing with assurance given to those who are the sheep. I skipped over something in my way of introduction. I did want to point out, though, something. I trust it's probably a review in a sense. But when you had the division, those who said he was demon-possessed and didn't believe, they wouldn't believe. Why didn't they believe? They had seen, they had heard his words. They had seen his works, but still they didn't believe. But they were not out from his sheep. And I probably should pause right there when they're not out from his sheep. And so they wouldn't, and they really couldn't believe, but it was their choice not to believe. So I want you to keep your finger here in John 10, and let's go back to Matthew 13 for just a moment, and we'll go back to the seed and the sower. We're just going to look at the first one, when he spoke, he gives them the parables concerning the sower, and so forth, who went forth to sow. But in verse 4, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Now, it doesn't tell you here what he's speaking about, but if we go on down to verse 19, we'll pick up in verse 18. He says, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. So he's going to interpret the seed that fell by the wayside, and the birds come and pick them up. He's going to describe what he's speaking of here in veiled terms. Now, just remember, parables weren't to make it clear, as many believe. They were to really to hide what he was saying from those who were unbelievers. And so he was really speaking in veiled language, but he interprets it to the disciples, to his disciples here. When anyone heareth the word, verse 19, concerning the kingdom. So now he's speaking on kingdom ground here. And understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one. And it is singular, it is the wicked one. The wicked one would be Satan, who comes along, and he catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. And so it's been sown, the seed was sown, they saw, but they didn't get it. They saw what was, they knew what the Lord was professing to be. They knew what he was saying. They also saw the miracles. But this is he which received seed by the wayside. But it's kind of snatched away. They have it's in their heart, but they can't hang on to it. It's snatched away before they can do anything with it. Now, at that time, the Holy Spirit was not ministering at that time. Things have changed. But over in chapter 6, we've noticed this before, but in chapter 6, we'll come back over and notice in verse 44, at that time, the Father had to draw them to Christ. And so the Father was the one who would draw them, literally, he would drive them to Christ. And so no man can come to me, John 6:44, except the Father which hath sent me draw them. And so the Father would have to draw or drag them to the Son, and I will raise him at the last day. And so at that time, the Father was the one who would bring them and drag them to the Son. Now, what they had to believe at that time was not the gospel. Christ hadn't died on the cross for their sins yet. He hadn't been buried and raised from the dead yet. But what they did have to believe was very clear. Back in chapter 8 and verse 24, the Lord told them before this, he said, that they couldn't go to where he was in verse 21. Jesus said again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews, they don't understand it. What's he going to do, kill himself? And so when he says, where I'm going, you can't come, and he said unto them, you're from beneath. You're from this earth. In other words, I am from above. You're out from this world as to your source. I am not out from this world as to my source. He's from above. He came from heaven. And so he then goes on, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. Well, that's just what he had said to them back in verse 21. You'll die in your sins. But why will they die in their sins? the next part of the clause, the next clause tells us, for if you should not happen to believe that I am, and you don't have a he after that I am he, just that I am, ego I me is a reference. The Jews understood that, and they understood these ego I me's in John's gospel. It would always kind of make them upset. But you had to believe that he was the I am. Now the Jews understood I am. They understood Exodus 3:14 when Jehovah told Moses, and when Moses said, "Whom shall I send? Say, sent me when I go back to your people." He said, "You're to tell them that I am that I am hath sent me." He's Jehovah, and that's the shortened form of Jehovah. Jehovah is the one who has life in himself. He's the self-existent one. And so they had to believe that he was the ego I me, that he is the I am. He is the eternal God. He is Jehovah of the Old Testament. And so he demonstrated it. He claimed to be the Son of God, meaning he was equal with God. But ye shall die in your sins, he says again. If you don't believe that he's the I am, if you don't believe in his deity, then you're going to die in your sins. Well, these Jews didn't believe in his deity. They were going to die in their sins. And the Father wasn't dragging them or drawing them to Christ at this point in time. Now, it's not the same way today. Today, the Holy Spirit is the one who does the convincing. He goes into that over in chapter 16, beginning with verse 7, but verse 8 especially, down the next three verses or so, you have that the Holy Spirit is the one who convinces of sin, of righteousness and judgment. But the Holy Spirit is the one now who ministers instead of the Father. But at the same time, Satan also today blinds the minds of those who are not God's chosen ones. You have in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, the God of this age, Satan's referred to, it says in the AV, the God of this world, but it should read the God of this age. He's blinded the minds, the workings of the mind of those of them which believe not. And he's done so lest the light concerning the gospel of glory concerning Christ, who is the image of God, should shine forth unto them. And so he blinds their minds specifically to to one thing, and that is to the gospel concerning Christ. So it's a little different today, but at that time, these wouldn't believe because the Father had to drag them or draw them to the Son before they would believe. And so that's where you have this rent, this division amongst the Jews. They wouldn't believe, and they didn't want to believe. And you couldn't blame it on the fact that God didn't draw them. That would have been a favor that God would have bestowed upon them if he had drawn them to the Son. They didn't deserve it any more than we. But it's a thing of grace when anybody gets saved. But it's something that God the Father would do at that time. Well, these weren't drawn to the Son. They wouldn't come to him. And we see that division. It's going to carry on as we move on in the context, though. I want to get back to verse 28, though, and on the day of Pentecost, you have the changes, I and you, you and me, and the Holy Spirit also would be in you. Now, in verse 28, you do have the assurance given to those who are his sheep. He says, "And I, in my part, give unto them eternal life." Now, again, they couldn't have eternal life until the Holy Spirit came, and by regeneration, Christ being written in their hearts, 2 Corinthians 3:3-4, 2-4, and following kind of carries on that thought also down to and in the last verse of the chapter. But anyway, I give unto them eternal life. Now that's possible when the Holy Spirit comes, because the Holy Spirit's the one who will put Christ in their hearts. With Christ in their hearts, he imparts eternal life, a God quality of life to them, 1 John 5:11-12. So he speaks in anticipation here of what will take place not too far hence when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. But he says he gives to his sheep, though, eternal life, and the only way is by his indwelling them. At this time, he's there with them physically. And they shall never, ever perish. It's a double negative. It's an impossibility. In the Greek, when you have a double negative, as you know, it's something that's impossible. Never, ever, and no wise, no way, perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The word pluck here is the same word we find in 2 Corinthians 4, and what is it, verse 16, dealing with the rapture. It's the term that we use for the rapture. They're going to snatch them. No man shall snatch them out of my hand. And so you're in the hand of the Son. That's security. And so this is anticipating when the Holy Spirit came, he gave to them eternal life. Eternal life is eternal. And with us, it has a beginning in that it's a life that's imparted to us. But the life that's imparted to us is a life with no beginning or no ending. It's the life that God the Son in his divine nature, as he indwells us, imparts to us. But it's a life that he's had from eternity past to throughout eternity future. No beginning, no ending to it. But he said, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. Now notice verse 29. My Father, so here he is back to my Father. When he says my Father. Now that's going to tweak them again. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to. Nobody has the inherent ability to snatch them, uses that same term, to snatch them out from my Father's hand. And so nobody can snatch his sheep from his hand or from his Father's hand. The sheep are secure. And so you see the Son's hand and the Father's hand. Now I pause here to say, how many hands do you see? Well, if we count, we see two. But when we move to the next verse, we see how many hands. We're going to see, in essence, it's one hand. Because he says in the next verse, and this is the verse that's going to, again, it's one of the strong statements that the Lord made, that we can prove that he is God, that he's equal with the Father. And he says, I on my part and the Father. They've supplied a my there, but it is an article. The Father are one. So he and the Father are one. Now, you know, if you've gone through the Doctrine of God class and gone through other studies on it, been here before, that's a neuter. And so when he says, I and the Father are one, we're one thing. And so they're one thing. Now, God is not a thing, but the neuter gender here does have to connect with something that's neuter. Now, what is God? They're not one in person, obviously. They're two persons, the Son and the Father. So it's obvious they're not one in person. They're not one in attributes, and they do share the same attributes, but there are a number of attributes. They share the same nature, but they're one in one sense, and God is three in another sense. So he's three in person. But as we say, God is one in essence. And God, if you want to look at the essence of God, what is God? Well, the Lord Jesus told the woman at the well back in John 4:24. And when he said God is spirit. And so God has the character and quality spirit. Not the spirit, not a spirit, but God has the character and quality spirit. What is spirit? Spirit is a... of whatever, we could use the word substance in a sense. We don't know, we can't touch spirit, but spirit is without a physical form and physical being, but yet it is a rational term. God is rational. He's a rational being, but there is some substance to being spirit. God is spirit is what? He's huge. He's immense. He not only fills the universe, he goes beyond the universe. He goes beyond where spirit beings can go, and yet he does have a place we refer to as the third heaven. Paul refers to it as the third heaven, but there is a place where God resides so that spirit beings could meet with him there, and we direct our focus up to where God's throne is in the third heaven. But yet God does have a place of residency, but yet God is immense. He filled not only his omnipresent to the universe, he goes beyond the universe, and so he fills the universe, and he goes far beyond it. And so God is with, really, you could say, is without limitation. But God is immense, And so when the Son says, I am the Father are one, what is he saying? They're one in essence. And so they are the same spirit substance. And yet they have three, there are three personalities, and the Son emphasizes his himself along with the Father as being one thing. And that's the thing he's pointing out. He's the same, equal with the Father. And so the Father's greater than all. They're in his hand. They're in the Father's hand. And the Father's greater than all. And yet he and the Father are one thing. They're one in essence. Not in person, but one in essence. Not the same person. Some people think that some heretics believe that God just has different masks that he holds up, puts a happy face on or a mad face or whatever. Wants to be the Son, he puts on another. No, he's one. They're one in essence. And yet there are three in person. And so there are three distinct personalities who are God, the one God in essence. But he says, I am the Father of one thing. Now those who believe that Jesus was a lesser God, the eternal I am of one, they don't get the picture again. When they come to this, they have to try to explain away. They don't understand what it says here, that I am the Father are one. Jews understood it, and they understood it well. And so we move on to the ensuing discussion with the Jews as they take up stones to get rid of it, to kill him. And so once again, they're out to kill him because of this statement. He said it in a slightly different. He just said, my Father, back in 517. So in 18, they wanted to kill him because he was claimed to be the unique one-of-a-kind Son of God. But here they see that he's claiming to be God, equal with the Father. And so then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And so that's their intention, to stone him again. Now, they're going to tell you why. Jesus answered them, and so Jesus responds to them as they picked up these stones. Now, they haven't thrown a stone at him, but they're standing there with stones. And don't be confused. When I was a kid, you'd think they were picking up little pebbles to throw at him. These weren't little pebbles. These were stones, and these were heavy stones. These were heads. You'd knock somebody down with a stone like this. You'd crush their head. You'd crush their chest. You'd kill them. It wasn't just a little stone. These were big stones. Now, I haven't been to Palestine. But I know today there are a lot of rock heaps around, and apparently there were a lot of rock heaps back then too. There were rocks around, good sized stones. So there was no shortage of stones. They were always had stones available to stone him. When they wanted to stone him, they always found stones. Well, I've got some stones here ready to stone him. But notice Jesus' response, to them as you have this following discussion as he begins it. Jesus answered them, many good works. Now, have I showed you? I've demonstrated. The word showed here, I've given a graphic demonstration. I've demonstrated, and these come out from my Father. When he says good works here, these are not just agathos. These aren't works that make you happy and look for your well-being. These are noble works that he's done. They're good works. They're good, have a good appearance to them. It's kalos. They're good works. They're excellent, but they're noble works that he's done, and not bad works. But he showed them these good works. Have I demonstrated, we could say, to you out from my Father? And there you may have a translation that leads my out. Here I would include the my this time again, but he's my Father. Now he moves on to give the reason that he questioned them about the reason. On account of or because of which of those works are you attempting to stone me? Now notice the AV just says, do you stone me? Well, they haven't thrown a stone yet, but they have picked them up and they're ready. And so this is what we would call a tendential present. It's a present tense, but they're not throwing them at this moment. But there's a tendency to do so, but they're interrupted. And the thing that interrupts them is they're ready to stone them. They've got these stones in their hands and they're ready to stone him. Well, he starts to speak to them. So instead of throwing the stones, they stop and he interrupts them. And so we have this conversation now that goes on. He's done good works, noble works. And so they respond to his question. The Jews answered him, saying, generally concerning a good work, we are not attempting to stone you. We'll just translate it as the tendency here, but rather, and so there's a contrast, not because he's doing a noble work, but generally concerning blasphemy. Now, blasphemy is when you would attribute something to God that God doesn't attribute to himself, something that's not true of God. And so they say he's blaspheming. And because you, being a man, are making yourself what? A reflexive pronoun here. You're making yourself what? God. And so when he said he and the Father were one thing, they understood that he was making himself to be God. Well, he was God. His works pointed that out to them. He'll bring that up again. Now, back in Leviticus 24, verse 16, if they did blasphemy was something that would carry the death penalty, and it was something that carried the death penalty by stoning. And so in 24:16, and he that blasphemeth the name of Jehovah, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name, shall be put to death. And so if they blaspheme Jehovah, they were to be put to death. Well, he said he's equal. He made himself equal with God. And so you're making yourself God. You're actually making yourself God. Now, the Lord Jesus turns back on them with an interesting statement. And we'll go back to the Psalms for a moment and look at it. But Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? And the way he asked the question with the little negative particle that he uses here, it requires a positive answer. Yes, it is true that it is written in your law that I said, ye are gods, you're theoi. Now back there it says you are Elohim. And so you go back, it says, if he called them gods, Elohim, unto whom the word from God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, so the graphe cannot be broken. Well, they say that he's making himself God. Well, back there he referred to some men who were gods, but you can't break the scripture. Now that comes out of the 82nd Psalm when he does this, but he feels back there that even in their Old Testament scriptures it referred to some men as God, but he's not in the same sense that they see him claiming to be God, but they did see them he did refer to them as Elohim though. And so if you go back to Psalm 82 with me for a moment, if you're looking at your interlinear, you'll have to get your Old Testament out. You go back to Psalms. But anyway, Psalm 82, and we're going to make a little bit of a correction here in verse 1, and we're going to move down through this. But he begins with God, and the psalm begins in verse 1, and you see it's all in caps. Now, usually when God is all in caps, it's usually Jehovah when it's used with Adonai. And you'll have capital L, Lord, small case letters following for Adonai, Master, Lord. And then you'll have God for Jehovah. Now, I think the translators did this here, and I'm assuming they capitalize this because to make a distinction here, though, it is Elohim. And so it really is Elohim here. But he says, Elohim standeth in the congregation of the Mighty One. It's a singular, the Mighty One. He that judgeth among the Elohim. And so you have Elohim at the beginning, you have Elohim at the end. And so you have some who are Elohim, who are standing in the congregation of the Mighty One. Now, I think I might have capitalized the Mighty One and put one after it, but it's the Mighty One. Who's the Mighty One? It's the word El. It's a shortened term, shortened form of Elohim. And so it looks at God. God is the one, the reference to God is the Mighty One. So you have those who are referred to as gods, Elohim, who are standing in the congregation of the Mighty One. He judges among the Elohim. So the Mighty One judges among the Elohim. Now, when he moves on, you get the picture of what he's speaking about. He's speaking of men who are demon-possessed men. And so he goes on, how long, until when will ye judge unjustly? When it says unjustly, they're not judging accurately. They're distorted in their judgments. That's not really the righteous term, but it's a term they're turning people away from what's right. And they're accepting, they're given the persons or the faces literally of the wicked. And so, and Selah, you need to pause and think about that. So he addresses the Elohim who are standing in the congregation of the El, the Mighty One, and the one who judges among the Elohim, the gods. So God is the one who judges the judges of Israel. He's addressing those who don't judge accurately. They distort, they have a distorted judgment when it comes to judgment. And so they're not judging properly, and so it's a messed up judgment that they do from man's standards. And so he says that so he's dealing with judges of Israel. These would be judges who I would suggest are those who have demons who are enabling them as they were judging Israel. He goes on, and when it says defend, it says judge the feeble, the poor, the feeble, and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy, those who are destitute. Deliver the feeble, that's the word poor, and needy, those who are in want. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. They've been moved. And so the judgments of these men is wrong. And so down in verse 6, this is the quotation back in John 10 now. He says, I have said, ye are gods. You are Elohim. And so he referred to them as Elohim back up in verse 1. And sometimes you can actually find Elohim used in this way, again, back in the Pentateuch a few times when Moses was to appoint judges in Israel, they were referred to as Elohim, but they're not God, obviously. But the term is used of men as those who were men who were men to do judgment, though. And so it's used in that sense. Not very frequently, but it is used back there some and over here. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are sons, literally sons of the Most High. And so the sons of God in the Old Testament were who? Well, they were spirit beings. And so when you look at the trace sons of God through in the Old Testament, it referred to those who were spirit beings. They were the sons of God. And so that you can see that in Job 1 and 2. Where Satan was amongst the sons of God when they came before Jehovah there. And so he referred to these men who had demons behind them and they distorted their judgment. He said, you are gods, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. And so they're going to fall, he says. And so the judges and the demons behind them, they're going to end up falling. Arise, O God, judge the earth, and judge in the earth, for thou shalt inherit in all nations, literally. And so that's where the Lord goes. Okay, we referred to some back there as gods, and so you're making he didn't come out and say, I am Theos. He just said, I am the Father or one. And so that got their attention, and they understood that he was making himself God. Well, he did refer to others back there, and it wasn't called blasphemy back there, but they accused him of blasphemy. But then, as we go on, the scripture cannot be broken. Say ye concerning him whom the Father hath sanctified or set apart. So now he comes back to himself. God said this of these men who were demon-possessed back there. He says, you're speaking of the one that the Father had set apart and sent into the world. So where he came from heaven as he was sent, thou blasphemest because I said, I am, as to character and quality, the Son of God. And so he is the Son of God. And so he said he's the Son of God. Being Son of God meant what? He was equal with God. He shared the same nature as his father. Just as you and I, we share the nature of our earthly father, he shared the nature of his father. And remember, he was born of a virgin. And so the father, actually the Holy Spirit, was the one who manipulated in his physical birth. But he was born, he did share equal with the father. So he is equal with the father. And they said he was blaspheming. Now, those demons, when he went back to the Psalms, they were doing bad. They were distorting their judgment. It was all wrong. But then as we come back into the Lord's continuation here, he says, and now he challenges them concerning what they believe. And so you have a couple of first-class conditions that could be stating it as a fact, but here their assumption for the sake of argument. And so we're going to read it that way, assuming I do not the works from my Father. Now, he said he did the works from his Father above, but the works from my Father, believe me not. So assuming that I'm not doing the works from my Father, well, what's the thing that led into this? Well, he's done works before, but he gave sight to the man born blind. And so they said, he's wacko, he's crazy, he's demon-possessed. Well, that's what they said. But he says, if I don't do the works, then don't believe me. But assuming for the sake of argument I am doing, and implied the works from the Father, though ye believe not me, you don't listen to what I'm saying, though ye believe not me, believe the works. So now, take note of the works that he's been doing. Believe the works, and that ye may experientially know and believe. So they could observe the works that he did, and they could know experientially what he was saying, that the Father is in me and I in him. So he's not doing these works, he says, as a man out from himself, but what he is doing here is out from the Father. And so believe the works, though. Believe the works. If you don't want to listen to me and believe what I'm saying, when he says, I am the Father of one thing, when he says that, if you don't believe that, believe the works. The works demonstrated it. He graphically demonstrated his deity by the noble works that he had performed. And he's just done a very notable one. Whoever gave sight to a man born blind? It hadn't happened before. Now, as we come on down to verse 39, we come down to the end of this section here where the Jews persist on their attempts to kill him. Therefore, they went to seeking again to take him. Now, he changes the word here. It's not harpazo, to snatch by force, but this is to seize. They were out to seize him, and this is a forceful thing, though, kind of a violent kind of a snatching here, a different term. But they went to take him, to seize him. But notice, he escaped out of their hands. Now, in other passages where he escaped out of their hands, we do find reference to the fact that when he did, it was a supernatural thing. They could have laid hands on him quite easily, just this man standing there, but he escaped out of their hands, as he had many other times. He did that probably first back when they were trying to throw him off a bluff back in Nazareth in his hometown. He supernaturally escaped. He walked through them, and they couldn't touch him. Then later on, they tried to stone him. It wasn't his time yet, we're told in other places. Well, it's not his time yet either at this time. And so now you have the description of Jesus' departure and the effect upon some of the Jews who were there and went out to the other, beyond Jordan, where John had begun baptizing. So we'll kind of scoot through these last verses here. When he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John had first baptized, and there he abode. And so he remained there out there in the wilderness at this time where John had begun his baptizing. And notice verse 41, you have something that's we saw that there were some who did believe, and it comes back to that again in verses 41 and 42. And many resorted unto him and said, John did, when they came to him, they said, John, on the one hand, literally it says, did no sign miracle. John didn't even do one sign miracle as to character and quality. And so this man, though, notice but on the other hand, all things that John spoke concerning this man were true. So John the forerunner had spoken about the Lord Jesus and what he said. Now they put it together, and what he said was true. And so they observed the works that he did, as well as the words that he spoke, and they believed that what John had said was true about him. John didn't do these kind of things out here when he was baptizing. And so you come down to the conclusion of this with many believing in verse 42. And many believed into him there out in the desert by the Jordan. And so many did believe, and those would come out of those who said, can a demon open the eyes of a man born blind? They would be those kind of people who believed. But they did believe, and they not only believed the works, but they apparently believed what he had to say. It says they believed into him. And so there were many that did respond to his message at that time. Now, interestingly enough, when we consider this, the sheep hear his voice back in verse 3. The sheep would hear his voice in 3 and 4. They would follow him. And so you did have some who were his sheep. Those were the ones who would hear and follow. These are his sheep here. But then those who are not his sheep, they're the ones who were blind at the end of chapter 9. These are the ones who would not follow him. They wouldn't believe in him. And so they couldn't, but they were responsible, and they didn't want to believe into him. They hated him, and their hatred outweighed any reasonableness, any objectivity that could be. They just hated him so much that they wanted to get rid of him. And so that was their big thing. They really took offense at it when he said, I am the Father or one. Now you put that together, there's no getting around what he claimed to be in the Jews, and their response to it made it very clear. There was no doubt about what he was claiming, that he was equal with the Father, that he was one with God, that he was God. And so you can put that together with John 5, 17 and 18. You put it together with some passages in between and following. And you can go to the other Gospels and pick up many, many inferences to the fact that he is God. But I wanted to come back through that passage because of the inferences and the emphasis on the fact that the Lord Jesus was not just man. He was God, and the Jews understood. And he made his claim. It was very clear. If they didn't believe what he had to say, then they could believe the works that he was doing. And he had done plenty to support what he had claimed to be. Father, we're thankful once more for your word and for the fact that your son is who he claimed to be, as he demonstrated it by many, many noble works. But we're thankful again as we look at your word. We don't have to go back to see the miracles that he did to understand and believe who he is, but we can see the effects of his cross work in the lives of believers, when eternal life is being lived out by spirit-filled believers, we can definitely see something of that life going on even today. And so again, we're just thankful for your son, for his work, and for the provision of eternal life because of his indwelling. And so again, might we be those who are living in the realm of our position in such a way that we can live out that life, that eternal life within. And we'd be grateful for that. Amen.